Are you looking for hope, peace, love, joy? Where are you looking for these things? Money and material things? Politics and power? Relationships and romance? Achievements and awards? Where you look will affect whether or not you find what you're looking for. The four songs of Advent found in Luke 1 to 2 will help us find hope, peace, love, and joy. This is because they point us to God, the one in whom all these things are found. This week we are turning from Mary's Magnificat to Zechariah's Benedictus. Now, even though Mary's song was inspired by the advent of Jesus Christ, Zechariah's song is the first song that is explicitly about Jesus Christ. And so we might call this song the first Christian hymn. It was sung by Zechariah even while Jesus was still in Mary's womb. Even from the womb, Jesus was already bringing hope and peace, love and joy to his people. Let's listen to Zechariah's song in Luke 1 with attentive ears and attentive hearts. Perhaps this song will help us find what we're looking for too. I'm going to start reading where we left off last week in Luke 1:57, but my sermon today will focus on Zechariah's song in the last part of this passage. Please turn with me to Luke 1, starting in verse 57. Luke 1:57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came back to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. For he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come to you now in prayer, asking that you would bless not just the reading and hearing of your word, but the preaching of your word. I pray that only what is true may come from my mouth this day. I pray that you be with our hearts as we listen, as we hear your word. May we believe what it says, believe the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And may we rejoice in this good news. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah's song is made of three stanzas, four verses each. The first stanza is about what we are saved from. The second, what we are saved for. And the third is about making this salvation known to others. Let's look now at the first stanza, which talks about what we are saved from. In verse 68, Zechariah the priest sings, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people." R.C. Sproul writes that to visit his people means that God sees his people, looks intently upon them, and chooses to spend time with them in their moment of greatest need. He is like a general whose care for his embattled troops is evidenced by his refusal to command them from afar. Instead, he visits them and commands them from their midst, despite all the dangers around. In some cases, the visit of such a general who cares for his troops enough to be with them might rally the troops so that they are inspired to keep fighting and enabled to prevail. In Zechariah's song, however, God does more than just inspire his people to victory. God's people were in need of more than inspiration. They were in need of redemption. If all they needed was inspiration, it means that they had the ability to attain victory. But needing redemption implies that the battle had already been lost. There was no hope for victory because they had already been defeated. Now they needed to be redeemed. And this is what God did for his people. He visited them and redeemed them. He saved them from defeat. In verse 69, Zechariah says, "God has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now, what does horn of salvation mean? An animal's horns are a symbol of both its strength and its glory. As a symbol of its strength, an animal with a horn is like a warrior with a sword. It can protect and defend its own and defeat its foes. As a symbol of its glory, an animal with a horn is like a king with a crown. Just like a crown indicates its wearer's majesty, so too an animal's horn, his horns are an indication of its glory. Now, an animal's horn, once it was shed or removed from the animal, could be repurposed as an instrument, like a trumpet, or it could be repurposed as a container, like a flask. In these rules, the horn continues to be a symbol of both strength and glory. The horn can be played to summon an entire army to attention and to give them their marching orders. And so the horn is a symbol of authority. We also read in the Bible the horn being used as a container filled with oil to anoint the next king. And so here too, the horn is again a symbol of authority and strength and glory. The Bible sometimes uses the image of a horn to symbolize a nation's strength and glory, especially as it is concentrated in a person, the nation's king. Indeed, this is most likely what is on Zechariah's mind as he sings of a God-sent horn of salvation from the house of David. He is thinking of God's promise to send a Davidic king to save his people and to rule his people forever. And yet, there's only one other place in the Bible that mentions this exact phrase, horn of salvation. In Psalm 18:2, David writes, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." So David says, the Lord, that is Yahweh, is the horn of salvation. God is the mighty and glorious king who will save David. When Zechariah says that God has raised up a horn of salvation for his people, he perhaps is only thinking about Jesus as the promised Davidic king, a hero sent from God, but nonetheless a human hero. But the truth is, as Zechariah applies the words horn of salvation to Jesus, whether he is conscious of it or not, he is, like David, using this phrase to refer to Yahweh. Only in Zechariah's case, he is referring to Yahweh in utero, Yahweh in the womb. Understanding Jesus to be the horn of salvation in verse 70 adds meaning to verse 69. God has visited us in Jesus. Like a general coming to visit his embattled troops, Jesus came down from heaven to earth to visit his people here. And God has redeemed us, saved us from defeat in Jesus. Jesus' visit didn't just inspire us to fight harder against sin and death and prevail for ourselves. No. Even with his visit, we remain slaves to sin and even dead in our trespasses and in need of more than inspiration. We were in need of redemption. And so, Jesus laid down his life in order to redeem us, to buy us out of slavery, to set us free. He exchanged his life for ours, dying on the cross, which is what we deserved, so that we might live in heaven with in fellowship with God, which is what he deserved. In verse 70, Zechariah sings that God's redemption of his people through the horn of salvation from the house of David was in accord with his promises through the prophets. It is not only his mercy, but his faithfulness that leads to our salvation. Verse 71 states what our salvation is from. The salvation Jesus accomplishes for us is a salvation from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. I think it's interesting that Zechariah doesn't say that God will save us from the hands, plural, of those who hate us, but from the hand of those who hate us. Just as God's people are united and form one body, so too it seems that those who are not God's people are united in one body, acting together in their opposition of Christ and his people. Indeed, the Bible teaches us that we are either in Christ and united to him in his righteousness, or we are in Adam and alienated from Christ due to our sin. Perhaps, therefore, Zechariah's song is not just about salvation from earthly enemies, but about salvation from the enemy who stands behind all other enemies, whose lies propel them toward evil. Almost no one sets out to be evil. They just believe the devil's lies that they are free to interpret good for themselves. The devil calls what is evil good, and people believe him. This is the problem of a world that needs to be dealt with. To eradicate this world of evil, we need for this world to be purged of the devil's lies. That is why we Christians believe adamantly that what the world needs most is the truth of God's word. Anyway, Zechariah sings that God will save us from the hand of those who hate us. He will save us not just from our enemies, but from the one enemy who animates them all. And now, if we're honest, we have to confess that we need this salvation for more than one reason. Yes, we need saved from the evils perpetrated by those who are animated by the devil. As Zechariah is saying this, the Jews were desperate for salvation from the Romans, who ruled over them with heavy taxation and the constant threat of force, even lethal force. The Jews needed redemption from the Romans. However, they also needed this salvation because they themselves were tempted to believe the devil's lies and follow the devil's ways instead of God's ways. They needed not just an external salvation from evil, but an internal salvation from evil as well. And so do we. We need saved not just from our enemies, but from the enemy who seeks to ensnare us in sin, misery, and death. What do you need saved from? Persecution without or temptations within? In either case, there is a horn of salvation for you, the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save you from your enemies, and he will save you from yourself as well. Now, not every aspect of his salvation is immediately tangible. He does save his people from Rome, but not all at once. And many even would be martyred by Rome. But Rome has now fallen. And his people who are under Rome now are at rest in the presence of their Savior. Sometimes we forget that we must be patient. Since it feels like his promises are far off, we lose hope that they will ever come to pass. But every one of his promises will come to pass. He will save us from everything we suffer. In addition to Jesus saving us from something, in the next stanza we hear Zechariah sing of Jesus saving us for something. Verse 72. He saves us to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham. There are two reasons given here for our salvation. God saves us in order to show us his mercy. And secondly, to remember his covenant. First, he saves us to demonstrate his mercy. He is merciful, but that virtue is not self-apparent. It needs to be shown. And in lavishing upon us the mercy we as sinners need, we now know that God is merciful. Second, he saves us in remembrance of his covenant. He saves us because he made a promise to Abraham long ago to do so. And he is faithful. So he keeps his promise. God is both merciful and faithful, just like we saw last week in Mary's song. Well, this stanza concludes with verses 74 and 75. He saves us to show his mercy and remember his covenant, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. The first and second stanzas are tied together. That's why they're not separated by a period, but by a semicolon. In the first stanza, we are freed from our enemies, from the hand of those who hate us. And notice that that idea is repeated and with the same language here in verse 74. So we are saved from something. But that is not the end of the matter. We are also saved for something. If you think God saves you from your sins and your idols and your enemies so that you can live your life however you want to and be free to do whatever you want, then you have not yet fully understood the doctrine of salvation. God does not just free us from something. He saves us also for something. Think back to the book of Exodus as a prime example. The Hebrew people were slaves in Egypt, languishing under the harsh and cruel rule of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And through Moses and Aaron, God confronted Pharaoh, commanding him to set his people free. Why? So that they might worship him on the mountain. The first half of the book of Exodus is about leaving Egypt, about being set free. But then the second half of the book is about worshiping God. After leaving Egypt, the people came to camp at Mount Sinai. And there the Lord graciously entered into a covenant relationship with his people, where he promised to be their God and king, and they promised to be his people. Do you see again how the people were saved from one king who hated them and abused them and even killed some of them? Not so that they could be their own kings and live however they want, but so that they could be subject to a new and better king. A good king who loved them and cared for them and would bring them life. Our salvation by Jesus Christ is not the end of the story, but the beginning of the story. We are saved for something. We are saved so that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Interestingly, in Mary's song, she called us to fear God. And here, Zechariah calls us to serve him without fear. Mary uses the positive sense of the word fear, which means to be in awe of God and submission to God. But Zechariah here uses the negative sense of the word, saying that we need not live in dread of God, anxious and worried that God might mistreat us or hurt us or be unfaithful to us or leave us on our own. Pharaoh was a cruel king whom the people served with fear. They did not serve him because they wanted to, but because there were stiff consequences if they did not. However, with God, things are different. We know he loves us and desires our life. And so we serve him because we want to serve him. And we serve him because we love him and because we have joy in his love for us. We live in holiness and righteousness, living according to his commands, living according to the truth of his word. And note now how Zechariah ends this stanza. A brief comment we might first overlook, but let us not miss this. He says that we are to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Before him. The focus is not just on our righteous behavior, but on living in a righteous way before God, in his presence, in fellowship with him. It's not like the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve hid from God because of their sin and guilt. It's like the Garden of Eden before Adam and Eve had sinned, when they walked with God in the garden in the cool of the day. So too, though we cannot now see God in his glory and live because of our sinfulness, one day our sinfulness will be so completely dealt with that we will live our lives before God and with God. And we will see God and yet live. We are saved from something and we are saved for something. We are saved from the hand of those who hate us and saved so that we might see God's mercy and his faithfulness, that we might serve him without fear before him all our days. Do you see also how the order here matters? We are saved first so that we might see, that we might see God's mercy and faithfulness. And then second, we are saved so that we might serve. Having seen who God is, then we can serve him without fear. The devil lies to us, telling us God is not merciful and he is not faithful, and that our hope for joy is not found in serving God, but in being God. But when we listen to the devil's lies and try to be God, we find our fellowship with him is broken. And when our relationship with God is broken, that's when we have the negative kind of fear enter our lives. And we try desperately to fill the void of God's fellowship that's missing in our lives. We try desperately and with fear to find hope and peace and love and joy. But we look in all the wrong places. Our only hope is that the devil is wrong, and that God really is merciful and faithful, and that if we turn to him, even now, he will forgive us. And not just forgive us, but restore us. Restore us to his service. Because only in being with God and in serving him will we find the joy we were made for and that our hearts long for. In the last stanza, Zechariah sings not just of the salvation the Lord will provide through Jesus, but also of John's role in making that salvation known to others. Let's listen to this stanza again, starting in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. John does indeed go before the Lord to prepare his ways. He came before Jesus to ready the people, calling them to repent of their sins. And then when Jesus began his ministry, John pointed his followers and all who would listen to Jesus. God's people gain knowledge of salvation through John's ministry. They come to know the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of God. In Luke 3, just a few chapters ahead, we read of tax collectors and soldiers who, being convicted by the Holy Spirit, asked John how they might repent of their sins and turn to God. And John preached to them the good news of repentance unto life. Now, this may have been a surprising message to the Jews. They did not think highly of the tax collectors, after all, but thought of them as traitors to their nation and as those who conspired with the Romans to inflict the Jews with their heavy taxes. And the soldiers were themselves Roman and therefore part of the oppressive empire that ruled over them. And yet here at the beginning of John's ministry, we read that the worst of Jews, these hated tax collectors, and the worst of Gentiles, these Roman soldiers, were being convicted of their sin and being saved by God. Zechariah may not have fully foreseen what it meant for God's people to gain knowledge of salvation through John's ministry. He might not have foreseen that God's people would include Roman soldiers or Jewish tax collectors. But God's tender mercy was for them. And God's tender mercy is for our neighbors too. Some of our neighbors we might be tempted to see as the worst of the worst for some reason or another, as the Jews thought of the tax collectors and soldiers. But do we believe that God's mercy is for them too? John did so, and he preached to tax collectors and soldiers, and they listened. If we believe in God's mercy, then we will share this good news with our neighbors too. And some will believe and be saved by God, even as the soldiers and tax collectors were in Luke 3. And now in Zechariah's song, Jesus is not only called the horn of salvation, but also the sunrise. What a hopeful image. The darkness of night is banished with the light of the rising sun. The coldness of night is dispelled by the warmth of the rising sun. The melancholy of night is dispelled with the hope and joy that comes with a new day. The evil done in the cover of night is uncovered in the light, so that the truth might be made known and justice might be served. All of this, light and warmth and hope and joy and truth and justice, all of these ideas are conveyed in the image of the sunrise. And this is what Zechariah calls Jesus. He is the sunrise that shall visit his people in the cold, dark, depressing night, filled with evil and death. And yet by his advent, he brings light and life, joy and peace. And John's role as the prophet of God is to be a herald of the sunrise, to announce its coming and call for those who will listen to be ready. Like Mary's song, Zechariah's song also is informed by quotes and allusions and illustrations of the Old Testament, which we see even here. He too is a man who knew the Word of God and whose heart was saturated with the Word of God, so that when he sung his praise for God, it echoed the songs of praise found throughout God's Word. Earlier, Greg read from Psalm 147, which mentions those who sit in darkness. And Psalm 107 also especially seems to be on Zechariah's mind as he sings this song. Listen as I read just a few words from Psalm 107. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and out of the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts into the bars of iron. This stanza in Psalm 107 is about God saving rebels those who've rebelled against him from the consequences of their sin. Even the consequences the Lord himself inflicted upon these people. You see, we're saved not just from our enemies. We are saved from ourselves and the consequences of our sin. And this is what we need most of all. Because though our enemies can afflict us severely, only our sin can separate us from God. And only our rejection of Christ can condemn us to an eternity in hell. What we need saved the most of all is our own sin. And this is precisely what God does for us. This is the tender mercy of our God, who forgives his people their sins. He makes us who are not his people to be his people by forgiving us and restoring us to himself. He visits those who are sitting in darkness, in the darkness of their own sins, and over whom is cast the shadow of death. The death they deserve because of their sin is coming for them. And it is so close and so real that it casts a shadow upon them. But Jesus is the sunrise who dawns on them. And the light of his appearing banishes the shadow that loomed over them. And not just the shadow of death, but even death itself. Their future now is bright. Their hope is sure. It is no longer death we are awaiting, but the eternal life that will swallow up death and be our inheritance always. The sunrise of Jesus also guides our feet into the way of peace, as it says in verse 79. Human nature is competition and pride and self-exaltation and criticizing others. But the light of Jesus has dawned on us and banished from us the shadow of death that loomed over us. And once that has happened, then we are free to live according to the peace of God. To not be competitive with others, but to serve others. Not to be proud, but to be humble before others. To sacrifice for others and to use our words to encourage others. Why are we free to live in such a way? Because the shadow of death has been lifted from us. We aren't afraid anymore. We don't have to fight for a name, to make a name for ourselves, or to fight for a place for ourselves. We are known by God, and we are loved by him, and have a name by which he will call us, and a space he himself will prepare for us. With such a light upon us, we are able to see the way of peace, that we might walk in it, and we are able to see the beauty of peace, that we might desire it. In Zechariah's song, we see that we are saved from something and saved for something. We are saved from our enemies and even the enemy whose lies threaten to ensnare us. And we are saved so that we might know that God is merciful and faithful and that we might serve him without fear and live in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. This salvation from and salvation for is rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The horn of salvation from the house of David and the sunrise from on high who has visited us. And lastly, in this passage, we see that John, Zechariah's son, would be a prophet who would point people to Jesus Christ to find in him forgiveness of their sins. Like John, we too can point people to Jesus that they might find salvation in him, even those who might seem the very farthest from him. They too can enjoy the tender mercy of our God. So let us enjoy that mercy and tell others about it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are a holy God, and that in you there is no shadow, no darkness, no sin. We rejoice in the fact that you are good. And we rejoice also in the fact that you are merciful, that your mercies are tender, and that you lavish your loving kindness on us despite our sin, even because of our sin, you draw near to us and you show your mercy for us. We pray that we might see who you are in your great salvation, and that in seeing, we might be moved to serve you. We pray, make us like John, that we might point to the light that Jesus is, that all the world might believe, bow the knee to the name of Jesus Christ, and with their tongues profess his praise. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In this meal, like in Zechariah's song, we are invited to think about what we are saved from, what we are saved for, and how we are to make that salvation known to others. In this meal, we think about how we are saved from sin and death, our greatest enemies. And we are saved for fellowship with one another and with God, our greatest delights. And one of the ways we make his salvation known to others is by participating in this meal, during which we proclaim that we are sinners, saved by God's grace. And we point others to the hope that is theirs in Jesus Christ too. Now, who may partake of this meal? 1 John 1 puts it like this. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Therefore, one requirement for fellowship with God is repentance. We must not walk in the ways of darkness anymore. We must turn from them and walk in the ways of light. Next, John writes, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In addition to repenting from our sins, we must also confess our sins. Sometimes confession is harder for us than repentance because in our shame, we are driven away from our sinful deeds. But in our pride, we are prevented from saying that we are wrong. But we need both. And when we do both, when we repent of our sins and confess our sins, we can be reconciled to both God and to one another. Have you repented of your sins and confessed them? Then you know this, that you are forgiven already. And you are welcome to this meal, even today, which is but a small and meager foretaste of the great and glorious banquet that we will one day enjoy when Christ comes back. But if you have not yet repented of your sins and have not confessed them, then you may not participate in this meal today. But know this, your exclusion from this meal is conditional. It lasts only as long as you continue in your rebellion from God. When you repent and confess your sins and profess your faith in Jesus Christ and join his body, then you also will be invited to participate in this meal with us because God's mercy is for you too. If for any reason you're not partaking today, you are invited to remain with us through the rest of this service. And I encourage you, don't tune out for the rest of the service. In my preaching, you have heard the gospel, but in this meal, you get to see the gospel. And I invite you to consider what this meal means. It means that there is a day coming that will divide all of humanity. Every person will be either at table, in fellowship with God, or forever alienated from God and absent from this table. Now, how can you be included? It is only by Jesus' death for you, by which he paid for you to have a seat at this table and to have fellowship with God now and forever. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body given for you." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. And after giving thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many and for you for the forgiveness of sins." And as often as we partake of these elements, we proclaim our Lord's death until he comes again. Let's pray. Father God, as we come to this table, we pray that you would bless this meal. Bless these elements, that though they are merely bread and wine, they might be to us the gospel message, that we might see in them the love of our Savior Jesus, who laid down his life for us, who let his body be hung on the cross for us, and gave his blood that our sins might be atoned for. Help us see this, help us believe this, and help us rejoice in this and rest in this, even this day. We thank you that you are in your great mercy, your salvation is for all who had turned to you. And so we pray, help us turn to you afresh this day and help us enjoy your great mercy. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. At this time, I invite our servers to come forward. As they do, a few words of instruction. If you have a gluten sensitivity, please know that as the elders distribute the bread, you can raise your hand and I'll be around with a gluten-free bread. Secondly, as the servers distribute the wine, know that if for conscience sake or health sake, you cannot have wine, there's also grape juice in the purple cups on the outer edge of the trays. And lastly, I ask that you wait to partake of this meal until all have been served, that we might partake together as one family. The body of Christ. The body of Christ. Go now and serve these elements of our Lord's love. The blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Go now and serve these elements of our Lord's love. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Remembering Jesus, take and drink. Let us pray. God, we thank you for your rich love for us poured out in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Having received such a love, we pray, let us live our lives in love. Let us be like John, a herald of the sunrise. And point others to the light and life and hope and joy that is theirs, that can be theirs in Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. But this time I invite you, if you're able, to please rise as we sing our closing hymn. I invite you now to receive this benediction from God's holy word. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you might overflow with hope. Amen. And go in peace.